Thank you, Mr. Blom, and good Sabbath to you all. Always nice to have some sunshine. It was so great looking out the window last night and seeing all this snow. You know, as well as I do, that over the years, and many still believe, that those who profess Jesus Christ, when they die, that they go to heaven. But is that accurate? Well, God has shown us that His Word does not support that belief. But the question is, how well are we able to demonstrate that from the pages of the Bible? So today what I'd like to do is go ahead and review how the Bible defines what heaven is, and does it teach that the righteous go to heaven when they die? So let's first start in with talking about what is heaven. Now, there are a number of words that are used in the Bible that are translated in King James as the English word heaven, but basically there are just two of those words that compose the primary or lion's share of the translation of the word heaven. One of them a Greek word, one of them Hebrew word. And what we see as we look at that is that the Bible isn't always referring to just one thing. In fact, in Deuteronomy 10, we see the phrase, indeed, heaven and the highest heaven. So we're talking about multiple heavens here. Let's go ahead and turn over to see what Paul has written in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, Paul is talking about things that he has experienced. And he starts here in verse 1, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." Now, when he says third heaven, you automatically have to assume, well, there must be a first heaven and a second heaven, right? So let's take a look at those. We'll take a look at some verses which talk about those three heavens. The first one is the heaven that immediately surrounds the earth. Psalm 147, verse 8, you know, need to turn there, but he talks about who covers the heavens with clouds. And Ezekiel 38 says, so that the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens. So what is this heaven where there are clouds and where there are birds that move around in it? Well, it's the sky. It's that atmosphere that immediately surrounds us. That's the first heaven. And, you know, if you want to stop and think about it, if you've ever gone on an airplane, you've been to heaven and back. Now, one of the reasons we also can assume that this is talking about the sky is that there are various verses where the King James Version translates heaven, the word is heaven, but some of the modern translations will go ahead and translate it sky. Revelation 16:21 is an example of that. In the King James Version of Revelation 16:21, it says, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. Whereas, like the New International Version, when it translates that same section, it says, from the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. So the first heaven that we see the Bible talks about is the sky, that the air and stuff that immediately surrounds the planet. What about the next heaven? Well, beyond the sky is what we would refer to as the second heaven. It contains the sun, the moon, the stars, other objects. It's what we call outer space. If you want to, I'll go ahead and read this to you, but if you want to jot down Ezekiel 32 and verses 7 and 8, talks about this second heaven. Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you, and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. So by doing whatever clouds or whatever, God's going to prevent the light from that second heaven, from the stars, the moon, the sun, from reaching the earth. So we see that the second heaven is the cosmos, it's outer space. Now what about the third heaven, the one that Paul was talking about here? This is the word that most people think about when they talk about heaven, as what they think it says about heaven in the Bible. So what are some of the characteristics of this third heaven? Well, first, we see that this heaven is the dwelling place of God. God is in heaven, and he hears our prayers. He directs the work to accomplish his plans. This is where Jesus returned to God the Father. It was to this heaven that he went. And let's take a look at a couple of those references. Let's turn back to 1 Kings and chapter 8 and verse 30. Here in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 30, Solomon is giving the prayer at the dedication of the temple, and he states the following. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 30. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. We also know that this heaven was the heaven from which the Word of God came down and became Jesus Christ. John 6:38. Christ tells him, for I have come down from heaven. And then, at the end of Mark, we also see that that is where Jesus went back to. Mark 16 and verse 19. So then, after the Lord has spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So it wasn't just that he's received up in the sky. He went to the third heaven, sat down at the right hand of God's throne. Which just leads us to the next characteristic of the third heaven. This heaven is where the throne of God is. It's described as his throne from which he reigns over the entire creation. Let me read this one to you, Matthew 5 and verses 34 and 35. Jesus is talking here, and he says here in Matthew 5 verses 34 and 35, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. So we see heaven described as God's throne. Another attribute, this third heaven, is that we know there is a temple, a spiritual temple here in heaven. This is the temple that the temple in Jerusalem and the tabernacle in the wilderness were given, the plans for those were given to Moses and to David because they were to be copies of the spiritual temple that is in the third heaven. We can see that here as we turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24. What do we see here written about the temple in heaven? Starting in verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Of Jesus Christ has entered the temple in the third heaven. That's what he sanctified. That's where he, as our high priest, is, sitting by the throne of God. Finally, a fourth characteristic that we know about the third heaven that we can see here in the Bible is that the angels are present in heaven. They come before God. They proceed from his presence. They carry out his instructions. They serve his needs in order to continue his plan and to do what they have set in motion. Take a look at Matthew 18 and verse 10. Again, the situation where Jesus is speaking. And here in Matthew 18:10, he says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So we see these are the characteristics that, some of the characteristics that we can find about the third heaven. So when the Bible speaks about heaven, it can actually be referring to one of three things. Sky, outer space, and the dwelling place of God, where his throne, his temple, and his angels are. So to understand how the word heaven is being used, we really must understand the context in how the word is being used. Because if we don't understand that, we don't understand that there could be multiple things to which it's referring, we could fall into the trap of misinterpreting what the Bible says about heaven and how it relates to us today. So that's a quick rundown, so to speak, of the different ways in which the word heaven can be used in the Bible. But now what about the question, well, do the righteous go to heaven when they die? What can we learn about that? Well, when you look at the biblical writings and practices historically, the concepts of the dead going to heaven wasn't present in the early Judeo-Christian writings. Didn't exist. But once Jewish culture started mingling with the Hellenistic beliefs, that teaching of going to heaven started to infiltrate Jewish thinking, right along at the same time that this whole concept of people have this immortal soul started to infiltrate into Jewish thinking. And actually, the concept of going to heaven really originates with the concept of the immortal soul, because stop to think about that. Well, if you've got this immortal soul, when you die, well, what are you going to do with it? Where is it going to go? And so you got this concept, well, the righteous go to heaven, and the unrighteous go to this burning hell. So that's kind of how this concept originated. And then this teaching was adopted by the early Roman church sometime around 100 AD. Now, we ask the question, well, what are some of the various arguments that people use and they put forth as evidence? Well, that the righteous do go to heaven when they die, so they can be in the presence of God. How do they justify that? How do they prove that? Well, do the righteous go to heaven when they die? Has anyone gone to heaven? Let's start there. Show me one case. Name one person. Do we see any indication that people such as Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Moses have gone to heaven when they died? Or what about David? I mean, David was called a man after God's own heart. So, certainly, someone described in that manner, if anyone's going to go to heaven when he dies, would it have been David? But what does Peter say on Pentecost? In Acts 2, verses 34 and 35, Peter's up there speaking on Pentecost. What does he say? For David did not ascend into the heavens. But he says himself, the Lord said, my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So if David didn't ascend to heaven, well then who is it that people claim has ascended to the third heaven? Well, let's take a look at a couple of examples that people have put forth. The first one is Enoch. Let's go ahead and take a look at that account. We'll start with turning to Genesis chapter 5, and we'll read verses 22 through 24. So the question as we look at this passage, did God take Enoch away from earth and into the third heaven? Because that's what a lot of people assume here. They argue that, well, the Bible says he did. But what does the Bible say about Enoch? Let's take a look at that. Genesis chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Let's take a closer look at that a little bit. We see it here, the phrase that Enoch walked with God. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that Enoch was a righteous man. He heard God, he believed God, and he put into actions the things that he was taught. He walked with God. Young's literal translation renders this verse 5:24 as, and Enoch walked habitually with God, and he is not, for God hath taken him away. So this would indicate that Enoch's life, that his way of life was one that was in step with God's ways. And he did that on a regular basis. Now let's look at the phrase, Enoch was not, for God took him. What we conclude from here is that Enoch was no longer found since God took him away. But does it say that God took him away to heaven? It does not. It merely states that God took Enoch away. It's interesting to look at the Geneva Bible and how it translates this verse. Geneva Bible translates it, and Enoch walked with God, and he was no more seen, for God took him away. It just means there's no more, he was no more seen. God took him somewhere, and nobody who was in the area knew where he went. Where was he? We don't see him anymore. So why do some people think that God took Enoch to heaven? Well, let's take a look at this more closely here by turning back to Hebrews. And we'll go into chapter 11 and look at verse 5. Because Hebrews chapter 11 also talks about Enoch. Here in verse 5 of Hebrews 11, we see the following written. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So as we look here at Hebrews 11, verse 5, what does it mean when the Bible states Enoch was taken away? It doesn't prove that he was taken to heaven. Because just looking at this phrase that he was taken away doesn't guarantee that someone's taken to heaven, because we have another account where someone was taken away by God and after that was not to be found ever again. We see that in Deuteronomy 34 and verses 5 through 6. The situation here is that it's at the end of Moses' life. Because he had struck the rock, instead of just speaking to it, God told him, you are not going to be able to enter the promised land. But what did God do? He took him away up onto the mountain so that Moses could look out across the land to see what was being promised to the Israelites. And then Moses died and God buried him. So let me read that account to you. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. So God had taken Moses away. He had taken him to the top of the mountain to see the land that had been promised. And then when Moses died, he buried. He was buried by God, and he could not be found by the Israelites. He was seen no more. in the same way that Enoch was seen no more. Those with whom he had associated prior no longer saw him. Now, the next thing we want to talk about is an interesting statement here that says Enoch did not see death. So did Enoch die or not? Well, you and I both know that Enoch did die. So is there a contradiction here? Well, no, there isn't. The Bible clearly states in Hebrews 9:27 that it's appointed for men to die once. Not just some men, not a particular group. Every single person who lives, at some point, their physical life is going to come to an end. This is the same letter that we see chapter 11. And then later on, in actually the same chapter, Hebrews 11 and verse 13, what do we see about whether Enoch died or not? Is there a contradiction here? Hebrews 11:13, these all died in the faith. That includes Enoch. These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So yes, Enoch died the first death, which is the end of our physical existence. Every one of us has to face that. That's what Hebrews 9:27 is talking about. We're born, we live our lives, and our physical life will come to an end. But what about the statement that Enoch did not see death? It would seem that God removed Enoch, took him somewhere else to prevent him from dying at that time. However, Enoch did physically die at some point. We just saw that in Hebrews 11:13. It's a good reminder that each of us potentially faces two deaths. Because there's a better eternal life that God is willing to give us. Those who are physically resurrected and ultimately choose not to live God's way of life will suffer a second death, which is the final ending of their existence. But those who follow God in a way that described Enoch, he walked habitually with God. He believed God. He followed God's ways. People like that will not face this second death. As Christ said in John chapter 11, verse 26, let me just read that for you. John 11:26. He says, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? He's not talking about that first physical death. He's talking about this second death. Enoch was a man of faith, and consequently, when he died, God judged him worthy to be given eternal life. He will not see this second death, but he is dead now. And he is awaiting the future return of Christ to receive this eternal life at the same time as all who through the ages have followed God and will receive his reward. While we're here in Hebrews 11, let's take a look at that. Hebrews 11 and verses 39 and 40. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. The Bible doesn't say that Enoch went to heaven, and it's erroneous to assume that he did. The Bible does indicate that Enoch was a man of faith. He followed God habitually. And then the Bible simply states that God removed him so that he could not be found. It didn't say he took him to heaven. His faith his walk with God will allow him to receive God's promise of eternal life at some point in the future. So he will not see second death. He will not die that death. So Enoch is one example that people put forth, but as you see here, there's nothing in any of the scriptures that say Enoch went to heaven. What about another example that people use? That they will cite, as we'll see, the Bible says he went to heaven. That's the prophet Elijah. Let's take a look at that. Start by turning over to 2 Kings. And we'll start in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. The argument you made, well, you know, the Bible explicitly states that Elijah was taken into heaven. So isn't he in heaven with God? But what is the explanation for that? Remember, look at the context. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now let's drop down to verse 11. Verse 11 of 2 Kings chapter 2. Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire, and it separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Let's look at the context here. Which of the three heavens is being referred to here? I think it's a pretty safe statement to say that God did not take Elijah into outer space. That eliminates the second one. That leaves either the first heaven or the third heaven. Let's look at the timing of this event. As we will see here in the Bible, Elisha was appointed to Elijah's post during the reign of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So we can see that Elisha had assumed Elijah's role and is serving as God's chief prophet toward the end of Jehoshaphat's reign. Let's take a look at that in 2 Kings. This time in chapter 3. And we'll look at verses 11 through 14. This shows us that Elisha is already the one who's in place during Jehoshaphat's reign. 2 Kings chapter 3 and verses 11 through 14. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom went down to him. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not for the regard that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." So what we see here is that Elisha is already in the post of the chief prophet of God in the reign of Jehoshaphat. Now, a few years later, after Jehoshaphat has died, his son Jehoram becomes king in Judah. And let's take a look at that. We go over to 2 Chronicles, chapter 21, and verses 12 through 15. Because it's interesting to see what's happening here. This is during the reign of Jehoram. Second Chronicles chapter 21 verses 12 through 15. And a letter came to him, Jehoram, and a letter came to him from Elijah, the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord God, your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, nor in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and have also killed your brothers, those of your father's household, who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines, until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. Not exactly good news to hear. The key point to take from this is the letter came from Elijah, not Elisha. So when you look at the commentaries, they have a hard time with this because their mind is set, oh, well, Elijah's up in heaven. How do we explain this? Well, Jameson Fawcett Brown says that prophet's translation, talking about supposedly Elijah going to heaven, that prophet's translation having taken place in the reign of Jehoshaphat, we must conclude that the name of Elijah has, by error of a transcriber, been put for that of the Bible, of Elisha. Oh, so the Bible's in error because it doesn't match your belief. That's what he's saying. Others who hold to the belief that Elijah's in the third heaven, they refuse to consider that Elijah was merely taken up into the sky and went somewhere else. Adam Clark has the following commentary on this. It is evident that Elijah had been translated in the reign of Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. See, there's that belief. He's got to be in heaven. So he's basing his whole commentary on that belief. How then could he send a letter to the Son? Well, it's a good question. Well, some say that he sent it from heaven by an angel. Okay, let me add some editorial here. So Elijah's got physical piece of paper or papyrus or whatever it has. He's writing this in heaven so he can send it by an angel to Jehoram. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Some say he sent it from heaven by an angel. Others, that by the spirit of prophecy he foresaw this defection of Jehoram and left a letter with Elisha to be sent to him when this defection should take place. Others say that Elijah is put here for Elisha. And others that this Elijah was not the same that was translated, but another prophet by the same name. It's kind of like the old thing. Homer wasn't written by Homer, but by someone else by the name of Homer. But I mean, that's what he begged to say. Well, this wasn't really the Elijah that we're talking about. It's someone else with the same name. So what's his conclusion here in his commentary? I should adopt that the conjecture relative to Elisha, that was just saying, well, I would accept that there was an error here, except here's what he says. Were not every Hebrew manuscript and all the Oriental versions against it, to which may be added that the author of this book does not once mention Elisha in any part of his work. Now, it's certainly a possible case that this writing might have been a prediction of Jehoram's impiety and miserable death delivered in the time of the prophet, and which is now laid before the wicked king, and by the prophet, though not among mortals, still continued to speak. So his conclusion is he sees no solid reason against this opinion. So basically saying, well, Elijah saw that this was going to happen, so he left a letter with Western Union to be delivered later on. That's possible. I mean, it is possible that God gave Elijah this vision and would have had a letter sent at some point later time. But even if that were the case, it doesn't prove that Elijah was taken into the third heaven. The simplest explanation of this is that God had just taken Elijah into the sky and removed him to some other place. And from that physical location, he kept abreast with what the king of Judah was doing. And when this came about, God's prophecy was written down and sent to Jehoram. That's the simplest explanation. There's no proof here that Elijah went to the third heaven. It makes more sense that he was taken into the first heaven, carried away. And if you want even further proof that Elijah was not taken to the third heaven, think about the conversation that Jesus Christ had with Nicodemus. Let me read that to you. John chapter 3 and verse 13. What did Jesus say? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. That's pretty clear. No one has ascended to heaven. That includes Elijah. Jesus himself says that the only human that has ever been to heaven is Jesus Christ, because as the Word of God, he came from heaven to deliver the message about the kingdom of God and God's plan. A lot of the commentaries want to picture this statement of no one has ascended to heaven. That's just figurative. They don't really mean that, because we know all these people went up to heaven. So they have their convoluted explanations as to what that means, and really, none of that makes any sense. I'm not even going to bother going through it. But again, their interpretation of this, because of they're stuck in this belief, because God hasn't opened their mind for it, they're missing out on the simplest and most reasonable explanation. When Jesus said, no one has ascended to heaven, he meant no one has ascended to heaven. It's as clear as that. So let's ask the question then, is heaven the promise that God has given to those who are righteous? Does he say, if you live a righteous life, when you die, you go to heaven? No. He doesn't say that. What is the promise that he gives? Paul, in his letter to Titus in chapter 1, and in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25, both of them come out and say the same thing. What God has promised is eternal life. Not heaven, eternal life. So God has promised eternal life, or immortality, to those who are his elect. So, if God's elect go to heaven after they die, one would expect that they would have received immortality and have eternal life after they die, right? Because that's the promise, and if they go to heaven, they have to have eternal life. Let's take a look at that. As you recall, the account in Acts, in chapter 12. Sometime around AD 44, the apostle James, the brother John, the two sons of thunder, he was a disciple of Jesus Christ, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, around 44 AD, things were being stirred up, and Herod had James martyred. So, let's just take the hypothetical situation here. If James had gone to heaven after he was killed, he would have received God's promise of eternal life, right? He'd be immortal. Because no one who argues about going to heaven claims that mortals are in heaven based on what Paul writes in Corinthians. Let's take a look at this. This is something we're all familiar with, but it's a good review here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 50 through 54. Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 15, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Let's continue along with this line of thought. Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy roughly about 20 years after James was martyred. But let's take a look at what he writes here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 13 through 16. Paul's talking here about Jesus Christ here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 through 16. What does he say here? I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good fashion before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. I want to focus on the beginning of chapter of verse 16 here. Who alone has immortality. Let's take a look at that. How does that make sense? Because God the Father is immortal. He's eternal, right? And as far as we know, the angels too are immortal. So what can Paul be meaning here when he says Jesus Christ alone has immortality? Well, the only explanation that makes sense is that he's saying Jesus Christ is the only one who has been human who now has immortality. Now, the Greek word for immortal here, used in verse 16, is used only in two other places in the New Testament. And we just read those. Those two verses are in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 and 54. For Christians, to inherit the kingdom of God, they must put on the immortality that Jesus has. At the time of the letter, 20 years after James had been martyred, Jesus is still the only lone human who had put on this immortality. Consequently, it means that James had not put on that immortality yet, right? And therefore, he didn't go to heaven. So even after the resurrection of Jesus, even after he rose and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, the saints do not go to heaven when they die. And the biblical evidence here shows that James did not go. Consequently, no one else did. So the apostle James is not in heaven. What of Elijah and all the others that are mentioned? Well, when we look at Hebrews, we see explicitly stated that those mentioned in Hebrews 11 all died without receiving God's promise of eternal life. We saw that in 11:13 as we read that. And as for Elijah and all the others called in this age who follow God's ways, we see that God will deliver his promise to all of them at the same time. Again, we saw that in chapter 11, verses 39. and 40, that they would not be made perfect apart from us. So since James hasn't gone to heaven, neither have any of the others, including Elijah, who they say, well, yeah, he went to heaven. So do the righteous go to heaven when they die? Many hold this belief, but there's no biblical evidence to support this claim. And in fact, we see from what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that when Jesus returns to this earth from heaven, the saints will be resurrected and rise to meet him in the clouds. The saints do not return with him from heaven. You can see that in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 13 through 18. A lot of us are very familiar with that. So we see in the New Testament that the Apostle James, 20 years after his death, still did not have immortality and had not claimed God's promise of eternal life. James, Abraham, David, Elisha, Enoch, Old Testament or New Testament, none have received God's promise of eternal life yet. Jesus alone is the one human who has put on the immortality required to inherit the kingdom of God. Those who have died cannot, as mortals, now be in heaven. So what we've seen here is that the Bible defines three heavens, and there's clear evidence that within the Bible, people do not go to the third heaven to receive God's promise when they die. What we do see clearly stated is that Jesus Christ will return with the promise of eternal life. And when we receive that from him, when we are changed to immortal spirit beings, we will be with the Lord, and at that time, and he will be on earth, not in heaven.